are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Very interesting is to study those two sections of songs together. The Song of Hannah at the beginning that introduces important themes that will be told in story form throughout these two books. And then if you read the last two songs of David, from which we get some of our modern songs of praise today, the Lord lives, blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. Songs like this. And then one of the most moving songs in 2 Samuel 23. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And David said, but my house is not so. These songs, you compare those songs with the one written by Hannah, and there are common themes. Songs that lift up God as the sovereign Lord and the one who is not just holy, but extremely merciful. And one who chooses and lifts up and puts down as he will, based upon what he sees in a person's heart, not what is seen in the external. And emphases also like God's disappreciation with arrogance and his response to humility. The book of Samuel introduces a detailed history of the kings of Israel. As you remember, the book of Judges really makes a strong point at the final section of that book that people were doing what they wanted to do because they didn't have a king ruling over them. And that's mentioned several times at the end of Judges. And that's when you reach Samuel. Samuel serves as a prophet, also as a judge, and as a transitional figure that led the nation of Israel into a period in which they did have kings. Judges introduces to us their need for a king. Samuel tells us how they got a king. In particular, this book is a bridge from the chaos of the book of Judges, in which Israel was led by random warlords that were lifted up by the Lord at different times. And these men and women in some cases had increasing problems in their personal lives. It was the best that was available at that time. I mean, Samson was as good as it got in the period of Judges at that time. God raised him up and used him. And then Samuel came into the history of Israel and led the nation of Israel out of that time of chaos into a time of royal dynasties that would govern their nation. This book of Samuel is important because it lays the foundation. You get a rush of all kinds of kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles, just one king after another, popping up and going down and popping up and going down. And that's a story of its own that we're going to look at in future Sundays. But the book of Samuel is special because it tells us about three men. And if you understand that, it helps you to understand these two books, or one book. The three men that it tells us about are Samuel, the final judge and also a prophet, who isn't really the main character, though he probably wrote and started writing these books at least. He was the man who God used to install the first two kings of Israel. And those two men really are the main focuses of this book. And to study these books, this book of Samuel, and to really understand its message clearly for us today, you really need to get your mind around the idea that there is Saul and there is David. And these are two very different men. But not in the ways that you might suppose, because in some ways they are very similar. The ways in which they are similar are ways that should cause us to think about our own lives today and be honest about who we are. And the ways that they are different are the ways that we need to ask ourselves today, am I like Saul or am I like David? This book of Samuel is a book that compares two men all the way down to the very end. And the question is, which man most reflects your relationship with God? Saul or Samuel? I had one man in our church tell me as we're going through this series He jumped ahead and said, you know what? I want to read the books of Samuel because I want to be ready for this sermon. And so this brother has been reading and studying these books. These are the books that have captured his attention. And I hope this is a blessing to you and to all of us today. As you study these books, this book, I'm going to suggest to you that the main thought is that God leads his people through imperfect leaders who humbly respond to him. If I want to make it a longer idea, I could add to it, pointing ahead to the only perfect leader that is to come. As you read this book, the point is not that Saul was bad and David was good. You can't say that. David had many problems of his own. There is none good but God. And we have this desire in us sometimes to look for that person in the Bible that we can emulate. But we're looking to emulate the wrong thing. We're looking for someone that won't let us down. And there's no one like that. Except Jesus Christ. It's not the perfection of a person that makes them someone we should look at in the Bible with respect. It's how someone handles the fact that they're not perfect. You're going to see this in Samuel today. Saul faced his failures, his sins, and his problems the wrong way. David, and you can make the case, faced his problems. You can make the case he had bigger problems, bigger sins, more sins than even Saul. If you compare the sins of Saul to the sins of David, you could make the case David committed the grosser sins. The point, though, is not who committed the worst sins. The point is, how did these men respond to the fact that they had sinned? Saul responded wrong. David responded in a way that God was able to say, this is a man after my own heart. How can God look at a man who has committed adultery, who has arranged the murder of that woman's husband, a man who disobeyed God and counted all the people when God said don't, and because of that, thousands of his people that he led and cared for had to die? How could this man, whose family was in shambles, be called a man after God's own heart? As believers today, we really have to get a hold of this. We should not judge and evaluate one another based upon our list of good behaviors compared to our list of bad behaviors. The better Christian is not the one who has committed the smallest amount of big sins versus the one who's committed the larger amount of big sins. We all sin and have sinned. It is not good. We do not make excuses for that, and we should never do it. And yet, God is able to look at all of us and look straight to the issue of our heart and see really where our heart is before the Lord. And if you perhaps have committed some great sins in the past, but you have responded in genuine humility and repentance to those sins, you are in a much better place in the sight of God than that person who's barely done anything but steal a pencil from someone in fifth grade and has been faithful to church the rest of their life. You are in a better place than that person, perhaps, even though you have committed grosser sins. Because God looks at the heart. And that's true even of world leaders. Let God be the judge of world leaders today, not us. God leads his people through imperfect leaders who humbly respond to him. Saul was an imperfect leader. Samuel was an imperfect leader. David was an imperfect leader. And yet, through all of this, we understand God was leading his people. You can summarize the books of Samuel in this way. The first seven chapters focus on the ministry of the prophet, you could put slash judge, Samuel. Then 1 Samuel 8 to 31 give us the complete arc of the beginning to the end of King Saul. 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 20 give us the beginning and end of the reign of King David. And those two sections overlap. Saul was acting as king for a while David was anointed as king, and these two men were existing at the same time together, which is another way that we are to understand, we are to compare these men. These men are being placed on a stage in front of us so that we can ask the question, which one is the right one and why? And then the book ends, as we will end today, in the epilogue, the final words of this book, 2 Samuel 21 through 24. And I think you're going to be fascinated by what we find there. And if you haven't read these books recently, or even if you had, I hope that some of you are tempted to go back and say, let me take a look at Samuel, because I think I've missed a few things. Let's talk about the ministry of the prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 through 7. Samuel was a man born in answer to the prayer of a woman named Hannah, who was unable to bear children. We have a new Hannah at Faith Baptist Church. Hannah Elizabeth Julian. Praise the Lord for that. May she be a woman of prayer and of faith who raises up for the Julian family someday by God's grace. Samuels. Just like her father. The heart after God. This is a special passage to me as well as it may be to some others. I have a son named Samuel. He got that name in part because that almost was my name when I was a boy, but my mom changed her mind at the last minute to Thomas because she liked the name better. I don't know why. She just liked it better. Samuel has a little bit more, maybe, substance to it, though Thomas is a great disciple. Don't get me on that topic. Of course, we have Brother Sam Gadur and Sam Julian, my son Sam. But when I was born, my mother did not have children, and she prayed and she asked God for children. And this passage that opens 1 Samuel was the one she went back to repeatedly, and she prayed, and I don't recommend that you work tears up just to emulate something, but she did. She worked tears up to everything she could do to be like Hannah, and she prayed and she said, God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you to serve you. I don't know how successful that was, but here I am. And to this very day, she still keeps my picture from high school. The one, my senior picture, that I went to. I had a suit on, but if you look carefully, I have jeans instead of a suit on the bottom because I forgot to bring my suit pants, so my jeans are sticking out in the bottom of my senior picture. It's a little funny memory. She still keeps it in the book of 1 Samuel, and every time she turns there, she prays for me. This is a special place for me, as I believe it is a special place for probably some other people and some other men in our church. Well, Samuel was brought into the world in answer to prayer for this woman. She dedicated this young man to the Lord, to his full-time service. And there is a sense in which, not in a primary way, but in a secondary way, this book, at least the first part of it, is a summary, a synopsis, a biography of Samuel's life. He was not the main character, but God was using this man to set up kings and to position the nation of Israel under a royal dynasty. Samuel, early in his ministry, faced some severe conflict with the neighboring Philistine people. After suffering a lot of military losses, Israel, not something that Samuel told them to do, carried the Ark of the Covenant out into battle because they thought, if we take the Ark of the Covenant out, God will be with us. And they treated the Ark of the Covenant, a very sacred object in Israel's worship system. They took it out of the tabernacle, out of the Holy of Holies, marched it out to the battlefield with no instructions from God, and treated it like a good luck charm. Like, if we bring this out here, God will bless us. And he did not. Instead, the Philistines took it from them, and then you have stories about that, in which they eventually got it back. And they were acting arrogantly and proud before the Lord. They were not humbling themselves before God. when you read this section of Scripture for yourself, you should ask this question, among others: am I following God as the supreme authority in my life? Which is what Israel should have been doing at that time. Samuel tried to lead them in that way, but they would not. Are you following God as the supreme authority in your life? Or are you following Him merely as a good luck charm to have a comfortable, victorious, and successful life for yourself? Samuel led the people of Israel to God, and yet they persisted in their selfish, independent ways. Oh, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out. We need a victory right now. Instead of genuinely be submitted to God's leadership through thick and thin, no matter what He said, worshiping Him the way that He required. At the end of Samuel's ministry, you find that Samuel's children were not raised properly, and the nation did not take any of his children as their next leader. That had to be a heartbreak. Even Samuel himself, this good man, had his failures. And that leads us to the beginning and end, then, of another man, and that is King Saul. The beginning and end of King Saul. Israel continued to display an arrogant heart against God. You will see this as you read through this book. And so they eventually demanded that Samuel set up a king over them. This request, this demand of Samuel for a king, was not born out of a desire to follow God and to have an orderly kingdom. That's not why they wanted a king. It came from an arrogant, independent desire to be like the pagan nations around them. And by asking for a king, they were trying to find a way to get rid of the prophets, to get rid of God, so they could just have a king like everybody else. They didn't want God coming in and telling them what to do all of the time. And that leads us to 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 7. 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 7, as well as 1 Samuel 10, 19. It gives us the heart of this transitional part of this book. All the elders of Israel, 1 Samuel 8, 5, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old." That's not very respectful, is it? "And your sons do not walk in your ways." Oh, ouch. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel 10, 19. God says, through Samuel, "You have today rejected your God, who Himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. You have said to Him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." It was not wrong for Israel to want or to have a king. What was wrong was why they wanted one. And let me prove that to you. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, Moses' ministry, as he finished out and gave the law for a second time in the book of Deuteronomy and adapted it for life in the promised land, not in the wilderness, he told them, once you are established in the promised land, you will have kings. God wants you to. You can read that passage in detail. We'll just read the summary tucked in there. "When you come to the land," Moses said, "which the Lord your God is giving you, possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" And so the way that Samuel is written, it is written distinctly to make you go back to the law of Moses and to remember this section. Moses said this would happen. And it happened just like he said. By the way, as you read the Old Testament, everything after Deuteronomy, everything grows out of that seedbed. Deuteronomy and Genesis, the Pentateuch, the roots always go back there. The prophets, are always just saying more of the things that Moses said. They say very little new. When you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And that's what Samuel explores throughout these two books. The difference between the man that Israel chose and the man that God chose. And what really is shocking is the kind of man God chose. Once you see how his life played out. The problem was they wanted a king so that they could govern themselves rather than answer directly to God. In response to this request, Samuel chose a king for them. And as king, Saul was placed over the kingdom. He was the first king. He does not go down as a heroic story, but he was the very first king ever of the nation of Israel. As a king, he actually began well and won numerous victories against Israel's enemies. If you don't know what's coming up, you think that Saul was a pretty good guy. As time went on, however, some serious character flaws arose. He lacked integrity in the end, in pressured moments. He was dishonest at times to cover his tracks. He was more concerned about his personal image than God's will. And most importantly, because some of what I just said, David had the same problems or worse. Most importantly, Saul was unable to admit when he was wrong. And again, you can make the case, and very persuasively, David did more and worse things that we have recorded. In fact, it does seem like the Bible goes out of its way to really make sure we understand the seriousness of what David did. And when you look at that and compare it to Saul's sins, you say, so how does this add up? Because Saul seems like he did the least stuff. The problem was not that they had sinned. There will be people in heaven, folks. There are people today in the body of Christ, in the church of God, who have committed worse sins in their life than people who still or never have come into the family of God. The issue is not that. The issue is, are you able to admit what you have done in the sight of God? And Saul did not. When caught in his sins, he sounded more like a 7-year-old kid who's caught in their sins, trying to get out of it somehow, only confessing when necessary so they can move on with the show and get back to dinner and dessert. That's about the depth of Saul when he's faced with his problems. David was a different story. On one occasion, Saul, and this is emphasized in 1 Samuel 13, was waiting on Samuel to come and officiate a sacrifice and to speak to them from the Lord. And he couldn't wait. And so he just pragmatically said, come, let's just do a sacrifice right here. I'm the king, let me do this. And it was not God's instructions. Then, in that case, Samuel told him, you are not following God's ways. He is going to begin the process of looking for your replacement. 1 Samuel 15, later on, Saul disobeyed God by refusing to destroy the enemy that he was fighting against. He kept the king alive, and he kept the animals alive. And then when he was caught, he said, oh, I was keeping the animals so that we could have sacrifices to the Lord. And Samuel confirmed what had already been said. Not only is the process of your replacement already begun, but God has now fully rejected you as king, and his blessing in your life as king is over. And then, of course, he apologized, but that's not what God was looking for. It was not a true heart confession. He argued with Samuel and made excuses for his behavior. And when you read about Saul's life, some questions you should ask yourself as you do that are, number one, do I disregard what God has said and do things my own way instead? Do you do that? Do you know clearly sometimes what the Bible says, and yet you just don't take it seriously? So, oh, God will overlook that. I'm a mature Christian. I have a position of leadership in my home or at work or at church, and so I can get away with this. Now, how many of us have done that? I mean, if we want to be honest, a lot of us have had thoughts and made choices like this in our life. We know what God says, and we just pragmatically disregard it. Another question is, do I admit when I'm wrong, or do I make excuses to protect my own image instead? What did Saul do after David was lifted up as God's king and he was rejected? He didn't bow out. He spent the rest of his life trying to protect his image and remove David. He was so insecure, he could not admit that he was wrong. He spent the rest of his life salvaging his reputation by himself and dragging other people with him, including his own family. One fascinating story in this whole book is this. Of all the kids that Samuel had, and David had, and Saul had, do you know who had the best kid? I know Solomon ended up being the wisest person, and then he made that look like a joke at the end, but Jonathan, Saul's son. When he saw that God had rejected his father and lifted up a competitor, David, he said, yeah, I take that. I support David. And he was a man who was loyal. He was a man who respected the Lord. And quite frankly, Jonathan was a man who would have been a really great king. And his dad blew it. Men, parents, stop and think. If you spend your life trying to make yourself look good and get everyone to like you, and you cannot admit when you're wrong, you may have some really good kids, and you're going to drag them through that and cut them off for opportunities that God has for them. And I think we can look at this story also and say, sometimes we don't always understand parenting situations like we think we do. I was talking to Pastor Adam today. He said he was on a ferry yesterday, and some single guy in the city heard his baby crying, and he walked up and was giving him and his wife instructions on what to do with their baby. I had this happen to me too. People who have no kids walk up to me on the subway when I've got all these kids, like thinking this guy's crazy, and then they come up and give me advice for what to do with my kid. I don't want to be proud, I don't want to be arrogant, but I think I've earned my stripes. I know what I'm doing here. Just be quiet and leave me alone. We have this simplistic view sometimes, if I can look at a man and all of his kids turn out, he must be a really good man. Or if I look at a man and he has a bad apple, he must have really blew it somewhere. Or if he has a great kid, this is a really amazing person. It's not, that's kind of true. It's not that simple, though. It's not. How can this man, Saul, who spends his whole life as an adult with a son in his teen and his college age years, running around chasing one of Jonathan's peers, trying to kill him? I mean, Jonathan sat there and saw his dad throw swords and spears at this guy trying to kill him. And he turns out to be a very, very good man. How is that? And how is it that a man like Samuel raises a bunch of duds? And David has to, at the end of his career, say, I mean, read Proverbs. That's what David taught Solomon. And yet he has to say, my house is in shambles before the Lord. And yet he has still blessed me. All I'm arguing for here is a dose of humility. Sometimes the way that we judge people and evaluate people is missing a key element. We don't know not only what happened in the house, but we don't know what's happening in people's hearts. And God can raise up kids out of bad homes that are good, and sometimes there are bad kids that come out of good homes, and they just do. And only God knows why. Sometimes it's a parental failure, and sometimes it may not be. We have to be honest and humble before each other and realize as Samuel's books make very clear, God does not evaluate people the way that we do. God evaluates based on the heart. And he looks at the heart of a man like David and says, he is a man after my own heart. And he knows all the details that orbit around him. They're not all great details. And yet he knows the heart. And he has no trouble in the books of Kings and Chronicles pointing back and saying only the best of Israel's future kings can be compared to the greatness and the godliness of David. If a king is compared to David, that is the best possible comparison that God can come up with. That's amazing. Do you know anybody in your life who've had some bad results or in their past have committed some bad sins and yet you say, there's still a person after God's heart? Do you know anyone in your life that seems to do everything right all the time, says all the right things, does all the right things, always at the right things, at the right time, in the right way, and yet you're not sure that they quite have that heart for God like David does? Now, I'm going to tell you, don't try to judge that because you might be wrong. All I'm saying is those are realities in our life and we should be humble enough to recognize that this exists. You can't read the Old Testament long enough and then realize, I don't have it all figured out. But God knows. For me, though, do I admit when I'm wrong? Or do I make excuses to protect my own image? That's the question, not about other people. Then the beginning and end of King David. The selection of Israel's second king began during the reign of their first king. And these two men stand out in contrast to each other in different ways. First of all, Israel chose Saul, but God chose David. Israel chose Saul, but God chose David. And if you go back to Moses' words, God talks about the man that he is going to choose. And it wasn't Saul. It was David. Moses prophesied about David. Second, Saul met the external qualifications that people of Israel valued. What are those qualifications? We'll see that. But David met the internal, personal, and spiritual qualities that God valued. As a pastor, I do not have this figured out. I've got to admit to you. I'm really trying to figure this out. How do you know if someone genuinely has a heart for God? I think we measure that wrong so many times. God knew that David was different. Well, how did the people of Israel grade this and choose their king? 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2 says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror. And by the way, Benjamin was a very prestigious tribe. Very spoiled from the beginning. Very prestigious. Paul in the New Testament said, look, I had some really great stuff going for me. In fact, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not going to do this today, but you know, I could say, you know, some of you would say, well, I'm from the Midwest, right? Some of you would say, well, I'm from New York City. We say that with a little bit of, like, that's got an extra special. Or you might have your home country. Well, I'm from this, you know, down in Latin America, Central America. You might say there's a lot of countries, but mine is the best. We have the better, you know, inflection on our Spanish. We have the more romantic sounding, or we have the more clear, better vocabulary. Paul says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and that's kind of the point here. They looked for this. A Benjaminite. There it is again. A mighty man of power. And he had a choice, an handsome son whose name was Saul. Good family line. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. This was the guy the media wants to put on the debate stage all the time because he's good looking. I'm not going to start using names, but they point back to the good looking president of the past. On this, we're going to get this one to run because they look like, and then we have presidents who think that they're good looking and they tell everyone that too, right? Well, we look at the wrong things, don't we? And sometimes we'll say, this person will never make it, because when they're on the debate stage, they just look like they're falling apart. They look like they're so bad. The visuals are not there. And that's how we grade each other sometimes, too. More than we want to admit, we are overly concerned about the visuals. We have to sometimes set the visuals aside, don't we? And really get to know each other. Easier said than done, I know. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. He was very impressive. This sounds like modern media talk, doesn't it? We don't change. People don't change over centuries. We have the same problems. But then, when God says we're getting a different king, the Lord said to Samuel, I'm getting more involved in this selection now. I'm going to take control of this process. Do not look at the man's appearance. Do not look at his physical stature, because I have refused that kind of person. The Lord does not see. And this may be one of the key statements of all of Samuel. The Lord does not see as a man sees. A man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Can we get that down? You read about Saul and you think, wow, he committed lesser, maybe lower level sins perhaps, and yet the book goes out of the way to say, no, it was as bad as witchcraft when he disobeyed the Lord. Let you know, it's worse than you think. But still, and he is so good looking, and he is from Benjamin. And then you get to David, and the way that 2 Samuel finishes, it's just like a roller coaster of soap opera problems. Just one after another after another. And you have to go back to this verse. There's something about this man that God only sees. God does not, he can look through all that. I hope this message does something for people in this church and this group gathered today that feel like you are that person with so many bad things on your biography already that you can never recover. I want to tell you, if we grow as we should at Faith Baptist Church, that should not be a problem for us. We'll take anyone at Faith Baptist Church. Anyone. I don't care what you have done with your life. And I'm going to add, I don't care what you do in the future. I mean, I do care. You do right. You live for God. But if something happens, we're going to be there for you. And we're going to assume that you have a heart for God. And you're going to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And you're going to get back in the saddle. We don't keep lists. We should not. We have to learn to see the way God sees. By the way, that takes doing things like hikes like we did yesterday, just to hang out and be with each other. I don't always wear sport coats, right? We get to know each other. You can't hang out a lot and not maybe say something maybe you shouldn't have said or tell a joke you shouldn't have said, and you got to apologize for that. You just really get to know each other when you just do this kind of stuff. And you learn to understand people's hearts. Also, we should know this about the selection of David. David was not from Benjamin, he was from Judah. And we're not going to get into this, but if you study the history of Judah, Judah was a bad, bad, naughty boy. He did some very bad things. You know how I trace some of Moses' personal character flaws back to what his great-great-great-great-grandfather had problems with? A little bit of rash violence and taking matters into his hands. A little bit of anger management issues. Moses had some of that, just like his great-great-grandpa did. Judah had some immorality problems. And so did David. So did Solomon. It's interesting when you look at this, and yet when Jacob blessed Judah in his final hours, what did he say? Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children will bow down before you. The other tribes will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, whelp, like a young adult lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the one to whom it actually belongs. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming into the world, who actually, eventually will be the actual king who it actually does belong to. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, all the people, the ethnic peoples of the world, not just Israel. But here, not just in Moses in Deuteronomy, but in Genesis, all the way back to Jacob, we have the dynasty of David also prophesied. And if you had known this, you would have known Saul was not going to make it, because he wasn't prophesied to be king. The scepter would come from Judah, despite their family sin problems that would creep down through the generations, because God knew, despite that, he knew the heart. And Jacob seemed to understand his son, despite his failures. Though God selected David as Saul's replacement, 1 Samuel 16, which we read about today, and vindicated his choice when David killed Goliath. By the way, that is why the story of David and Goliath is there. I'm not going to get off on this little stepping issue of mine, but the story of David and Goliath is not a story written to tell us how to kill giants. The story of David and Goliath is given to us to prove to us that David was the man that God had chosen. And that's very important, because if you keep reading in Samuel, you're going to start scratching your heads. Was God wrong? God never did anything like that with Saul, but he used David, by the way, in front of King Saul, to show him and to show everyone this was God's man, not the guy sitting on the throne in the tent. That's why that story is there. The remainder of this book, 1 Samuel, is nothing but a story of Saul trying to kill David. And you see how Saul acts out, and you see how David acts out, and you see the patience of David despite his suffering. And even when he has a chance to kill Saul, he does not. Even though Saul tries to kill him. And during this difficult time of life is when David wrote chapter 18, 52, 54, 57, 59, 63 of the Psalms. When he was running for his life every single day of his life with the prospect of death. At the end of 1 Samuel, the book ends with Saul dying a gruesome death as he continues to be king by his own strength and salvages reputation. And he gets gruesomely killed. And his sons, including Jonathan, go down with him. When a man refuses to admit that he's wrong, he drags his children through that and can ruin the entire future of his family because of his self-willed ways. But a man who commits terrible sins, which he should not do, and repents as he should, can raise up a godly seed. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are not like our thoughts. And then 2 Samuel goes on to describe not Saul, but the reign of David free from the problems of Saul chasing him. What did David do once Saul was gone and he was able to rule? And that's what 2 Samuel goes on to tell us, probably written largely by the prophet Nathan. Throughout his reign, he showed the kind of sensitivity and humility before God that Saul had lacked. He won many battles, unified the tribes together, and did something special. He established Jerusalem as the capital city and renamed it Zion, the city of our God. And he began to put plans into motion to build a permanent worship place for God. By that point, the tabernacle was old and dilapidated. It was a sight for sore eyes. And David said, our God deserves more than this. We're going to build an actual temple for him. This will be his city. It'll be at the heart of my tribe, Judah. And we're going to worship him permanently there. And God said, no, not so fast. I'm going to give you a house. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And this really stands out in contrast to the beginning of Samuel, when the people were just going out and grabbing the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. David did not treat God that way. He treated God with a great respect and said, we're going to give God the worship that he deserved. We're going to do one better than we've ever done before and give him a permanent place. And it shows David's heart for God. And that's when we get to the pinnacle of these books. From this point, everything goes downhill. 2 Samuel 12 to 16 gives us a covenant that God made with David and his family that is equal in importance to the covenant that God gave to Abraham. If you want to understand the Old Testament, in its theological context. You need to understand the covenant that God made to Abraham and the Jewish people. Through them, he would bless the world forever and ever. And the covenant he gave to David to give him a kingdom that would never end. Those two covenants give you the template you need to understand what is going on in the Old Testament and even today in the future. He gives this promise. He said, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. This is Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will discipline, chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. That is a very important theme in Samuel. Mercy. Because David's house needed a lot of it. As I took it from Saul, I will not depart from him, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Three or four times in this covenant that is said. David's kingdom would never end. It would be an endless kingdom. And David, of all people, knew he did not deserve that. Now, if Saul had received this promise, he would have said, good, thanks for recognizing. David knew he did not deserve that. And that's the point. You do not earn God's favor. It is mercy that God delights in. Isn't it David that said, I know what you require. You delight in mercy and not sacrifice. How much mercy have you needed from God? Because God loves to give it. If you'll take it. Sadly, at this point, you would think from this point forward, things would get really good. And it's after 2 Samuel 7 that everything gets bad. And the life of David turns into a soap opera of epic proportions. David, right after this, right after this promise is given to him, David commits failures of his own, and they seem more severe than Saul's. He commits adultery. He conceives a child through that. Then he arranges the execution of this woman's husband, and then he marries her afterwards. Unlike Saul, however, when the prophet confronted his sin, Saul made excuses to Samuel. What did David do to Nathan? And he covered it up for a year. So that's not even the point. The point is, even though he did it, and he covered it up, then he covered it up with murder, then he covered it up with not telling anyone. When it was found out, it's not even the he repented. And he offered the sacrifices that God really wanted, a true confession. He knew what he had done. That's what God wants. He wants you to agree with him about the awfulness of sin. It's not a technical thing. It's a heart thing. And David had it. In fact, you can read his response to Nathan in Psalm 51. There is no such thing ever said by the lips of Saul. But that is the expression of repentance from David. After this, even though David had a right relationship with the Lord and repented of his sins, his family life unraveled as a result of his sin. His son Amnon, one of his sons, abused another sister, Tamar. Then another son, Absalom, murdered Amnon. So the sins that David committed, murder and adultery, happened with his kids. After this, Absalom attempted to remove his father from the throne and take his place. And so now he's running from his son instead of Saul. And he had to live on the run for a second time. And then when Saul was killed in a wrong way, David wept because he loved Absalom. He returned back to the throne, a broken, broken man. But with his heart before the Lord intact. When you read this story, you should ask yourself this question, among others. Though I follow God and receive his mercy for my sins, and I should, do I recognize that even so, my sinful actions will affect my family and the people around me? You do not get away with your sins, even if you are forgiven. There are effects of those things, and you do need to accept that. And David did accept that. It was hard. But even so, God accepted him. Can you see somebody suffering, even though they repent the consequences of their sins and still love them through that process and accept them through that process and call them a godly person? Or do they have to, in your sight, continue to live with this label of, that's a bad brother who failed and he will always be that in my eyes? Can we not accept the repentant person even though the consequences are playing out? God accepted David, even so. And that leads us to the very end of this book. The epilogue. This is a really neat section. We're going to end with this today. I think you're going to really, really like this. Chapters 21 through 24. This section is the epilogue, and one more slide. Last week, we learned about a chiasm. What is a chiasm? A chiasm is when one line is said, and the same kind of thing is said later, but in between it are two parallel ideas. This is not a verse that is a chiasm. This is a section that is a chiasm. It's not written in historical order. It's the thing that is written at the end of this book to tie it all together, and it's written in a literary format that is very beautiful and purposeful. The first part of chapter 21 tells a story. And we're going all the way back to Saul, bringing him up again at the end of the book. All the way back to Saul. It tells a story of how Saul failed to do right in a certain situation as a leader, and David had to clean it up years later, and Israelite people who were innocent of anything had to die because of Saul's failure. Well, it's interesting because Samuel ends the book and this section with a similar story of David failing in a similar and even a bigger way. Count the number of people that died because of Saul's failure in chapter 21. Compare it to David's failure in chapter 24. Far more people died because of David's failure than Saul's. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. That's the sandwich, the bread on the final section of this book, comparing these two men. What does that teach us? As leaders, even men who receive the grace and mercy of the Lord for our failures, we have to recognize and we should think through the consequences of our sins. They don't just affect our family, but the people whose lives we touch. Mercy doesn't mean that consequences go away. And they also affect other people. You have to take that to heart. Then there is a section in chapter 21 and in 23, the way this is laid out, of David's mighty men. One gives you more names than the other, a list of all the superheroes of David's army, the commanders and the guys who did the real G.I. Joe stuff and the real elite forces stuff. And these are interesting stories, but these are not stories given to us just to kind of impress us. These stories, both of these lists and examples of David's mighty men, have a little story tucked into each of them. There's two different ones that describe David in a weak state, where he had no energy, he had no strength, and some mighty men stepped up and did something for David that David was unable to do for himself because he was in a pathetic physical condition. And what this is doing is, even though we're kind of realizing David is the man here in this book that we should be thankful for and respecting, even David was a weak man. And even David was not a king because he was just this powerful guy. Remember Saul? He was a powerful man. And David was an able fighter in his own sense. Even the greatest of men cannot do what they do by themselves. No man is an island. No man. And the man who thinks he is set up for failure. What is so remarkable about this is if you study archaeology and historical records, pagan civilizations always try to write embellished, epic stories about their leaders. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible gives us honest records. You read a good missionary biography, you don't read a biography of someone who seems to be perfect. Every prayer they prayed was answered. They never sinned, at least not in the book. And they broke into a mission field for God and a whole country was safe. I'm sure some of those things happened, but what about the rest of the story? What about some of their sins? What about some of their failures? What about all the prayers that weren't answered? You want to tell me about those? The Bible does. The Bible doesn't let the good men of history look perfect. It's an honest book. And then, sandwiched in the middle, are two Psalms. Why is this important? You see what David and Saul both did on the outside. You see that David wasn't everything that he seemed to be all by himself, once you realize he's the better person. But God looks at the heart, and when you read songs written by David, what you read is what God saw all the way along. The heart. That's why the Psalms are so powerful. Because they show you David's heart. And the more you get to know each other, see, when you don't know each other as Christians very well, you only know people's behavior. You know the major stories, the headlines of their past life and the things they did, the good and the bad, and we grade each other that way. But you have to spend time with people to hear the things they say and understand their heart and read between the lines, text and talk and hang out. And as you get to know people, you get to understand their heart as you hear the words that come out from their heart. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And God lets us see his heart and why he liked David, because we see what he thought. I encourage you to go back in your personal time and read these two songs. One is a powerful story, a song of praise to my God is a rock. May he be exalted. He has always been the one I have found my refuge in. The second is a very moving story. I encourage you to read it. It's hard to read it even out loud, without a bit of a tear coming down your eye, as David talks about the kind of man that God requires and how he didn't do it. He failed. And yet somehow God stuck by him and gave him the sure mercies of a kingdom that would last forever and no one can touch it, is kind of how he ends. I failed. I know what God requires. Yes, my God is a holy God, but I'm done. I'm not pretending. I am not a holy person. But God gave me something in mercy, and you can't take it away. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's mine. It's my family's, and you can't take it, and I don't deserve it. But I have it. A Christian who understands God's forgiveness and mercy thinks like that. God has been so good to me. God is so holy, but I'm not. But God's so good to me, and you can't take that away. You can't. Don't let any other person talk to you or in any such way take that away. This is a beautiful passage. Four final lessons. From these books, God removes kings and he raises up kings. I'm taking these from the prayer that Hannah prayed at the very beginning. This is Hannah, and her prayer in 1 Samuel 2 sets up the whole rest of the book. And David's songs bring it all back again. It's really, really neat how this is done. She prayed when her son was born. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He raises up kings and he puts them down. Do you have enough faith to believe that even today? Stop riding the roller coaster. We have a president right now. We have a mayor right now. And you in Ohio have a mayor right now. I don't know who they are. I don't know what you think about them. Trust the Lord with that. Can you just trust him with that? Whether it's Saul on the throne or David. You can't live in that public spotlight no matter what party or what person you are without your sins coming to light. You can't. Be gracious. Be merciful. And maybe God will be gracious and merciful to you. Would you like to have that kind of scrutiny put on you? What would I think about you if I knew all of your dirty laundry because you were the president? Can we be honest and realistic and grade our rulers the way that God does? And God uses some failed people. He's in charge. That's the point. Not these people. And David understood that. Daniel 2:21 says a similar thing. Also, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Of course, the humble is David, the proud is Saul. And you see this played out. But the nugget of that principle is embedded in Hannah's prayer. Talk no more so very proudly, she said. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. And that's the point of Samuel. Look at David, ask the questions, but God lifted him up, and he knows his heart. James 4:3 and other verses, 1 Peter 5:5 says the same thing. So the question is, are you arrogant or humble before God? Which is it, Saul or David? I'm not asking what sins you've committed. I'm asking about your heart. God is a rock to stand upon and to hide in through the turbulent events of life. Hannah prayed. She said this, "No one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." The great sensitivity to the holiness of God, despite our failures. "Nor is there any rock like our God." Saul never took refuge in that. Saul didn't run to that. But what about David? And he, David, said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Whether it's my son who's no good, Absalom chasing me, or it's Saul chasing me, or it's my own sins chasing me, I run to God. And the rock is always there. It's always there. It never moves. God is my rock and my fortress." And then also at the end, he can't say it enough, "Who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" To the ladies, you feel like this is a message for men. To the ladies here today, let me tell you, if you read Samuel properly, the roots of the entire book are born in a prayer by a woman. Does God value your perspective? He does. We often point back to Deborah and some of these ladies who had influence in the world. What about Hannah? This book about all these kings, Saul and David and Samuel, all come out of a prayer by Hannah, a woman overlooked, it seemed. And then finally, God will raise up Christ as the king over all people, and he will rule over God's people forever. Friends, as you flip through the Rolodex, or I guess today, scroll through your Google contacts list one letter at a time, looking for a Bible character, and then when you run out of those, looking for someone in church history, but then when you read honest biographies, you stop looking at those. And then you start looking around today in your church, and they don't seem to exist there. And you look around broadly in other churches, they don't exist there. And you're looking for just a perfect Christian. There is no such thing. The point is, keep looking ahead. Keep looking ahead. And as we get to know each other and we see our flaws, our faults, and our failures, and we let each other down from time to time, that's all by design in part, because it all points us to Jesus Christ, the one true perfect Messiah, the King who it belongs to. And if you look to Him, He will never let you down. And that's what David would tell you today as well. Look to Jesus, not to other people. And be humble, like David, regarding your sins, and be merciful and gracious to others, because you don't see the way God does.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.